any announcements a few moments ago. Good to have our visitors with us, Corey and his good wife with us, and I understand they're going to have a little new addition before long, and we congratulate them on that. This part of our service is dedicated to a study of the Word of God, to enlighten you, to teach you the Word, teach you the Gospel, and also to edify you as members of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to speak for a little while today on Bible questions. Bible questions. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two types of questions that you may ask or that someone may ask you. One is a sincere question, where you are desirous of knowing the truth on a given subject. And the other is a question which is asked insincerely in order to ensnare or to trap someone. Now, we're going to be studying about some questions the Pharisees asked Jesus. And their design wasn't for information. The design of these questions was to ensnare Jesus, to trap Jesus. You've probably been asked questions where someone asks you a question, they're trying to trap you. They're not actually asking a question for information. But we do have questions in the Bible which were asked sincerely, honestly, and people wanted to know something about salvation. For example, in Acts, the first chapter, when Jesus met with his apostles for the last time on the descent of the Mount of Olives, and his apostles were in a state of anxiety, not knowing what was going to happen. Jesus had been raised from the dead and made a number of appearances to his apostles. And they asked him a question, sincerely, honestly, not to trap him. They wanted to know. They said, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" A good question. Someone says, why did they ask the question? Well, they thought that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom. They still believed it, even though they were his apostles. They'd been with him all this time. He'd said, "My kingdom's not of this world," but they didn't grasp that. They didn't really understand it. So here, right before his ascension, the last thing they wanted to know is, "Lord, are you going to establish an earthly kingdom like the old Davidistic kingdom, like David had?" Well, you know, the Lord, instead of trying to go into detail and answer the question, he gave him this answer. He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which have been placed in my Father's hand. But," he said, "you go into the city of Jerusalem and wait there, and you'll be endued with power from on high, and then you'll know." Well, they did. He didn't answer their question directly. He just said, "You go into the city and you'll find out." And so instead of Jesus trying to explain to them the nature of his kingdom, he said, "You'll know when the Holy Ghost comes upon you." Well, they found out. Because in Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Ghost came in a baptismal measure and came upon the apostles and guided them into all truth. And Peter preached a wonderful sermon on that day. And they found out that the kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. So they had the answer to their question. But it took the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, on the day of Pentecost in order to guide them into all truth. He had told them earlier that the Holy Spirit would be a comforter. He said, it is expedient that I go away, because if I go not away, the comforter will not come. But when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he did. You see, the Holy Spirit guided those apostles and inspired men. Matter of fact, our Bible is made up of the teaching of the Holy Spirit through all the writers of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhood, guided all of these men, beginning with Moses in the deserts of Arabia and winding up with John in the book of Revelation. But the Holy Spirit really guided all of them. So what you have in your Bible is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true he used human instrumentality in revealing it, but it's still the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So that is a good question, an honest question. And even though Jesus didn't answer it directly, he did answer it. Then you take another question which was asked, and that is in Acts, the second chapter. Peter, on this same day we're talking about, had preached a marvelous sermon on Jesus and upon his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And he had a wonderful audience of thousands of people there. And they didn't believe the last point of his sermon. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So he spent more time vindicating the resurrection of Jesus than anything else. If you don't believe that, turn to Acts 2 and read it. He was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God and was raised from the dead. Evidently, he did a good job of it, because they ask a question. You remember our subject is questions. They ask the question. They says, "Sirs, what must we do?" What must we do to do what? Well, to rid ourselves of this heinous crime. You've just told us that we murdered the Son of God. And you've just told us that we're in sin. And you've just told us that we've got to get rid of our sin. Now, how are we going to do that? So that's a question. So they ask it sincerely. They weren't trying to ensnare Peter at all. They wanted to know. And you know, if a person is convicted of his sins and know what sin's going to do to him, which is going to send his soul to hell, he's going to cry out, "What must I do?" The trouble with most people, they're not scared of sin. They don't think it's going to hurt them. We got people in America today, they think nothing about sinning. Ah, sin, so what? But one of these days, they're going to find out they need to get rid of those sins, and if they don't, they're going to hell. But they're not convicted of that. But Peter convinced those people that they better get rid of their sins. And that impelled them, in turn, to cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" There's your question. Sincerely ask. And Peter gave them the answer. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's your answer. And he told them, they said, "Well, what must we do to get rid of this crime of and sin of murdering Jesus?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." He said, "Every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sin." That's prospective. It's not retrospective. They didn't ask to do something because of something. They asked to do what they had to do in order to something. That it is in order to have their sins remitted. Even the question itself implies that. And he told him to repent and be baptized. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, here you have two things, repentance and baptism. And they're both necessary to salvation. And 3,000 of them stepped out and did that in order to get rid of their sins. And they were added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you know that's still true today. That hasn't changed. When people are convicted of sin and want to know how to get rid of sins and want to know how to start to heaven, they need to be told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Their sins will be obliterated or wiped out, or whatever expression you want to. Matter of fact, over in Acts 3, it says sins would be blotted out. Blotted out. It's the same thing, receiving the remission of sins. And so Peter answered this very important question of, "What must I do?" Well, the Philippian jailer over in Acts 16, verse 30, he did the same thing. Paul was incarcerated, put in jail because he had cast the demon out of a damsel. And some of the politicians in Philippi didn't like it. They had clout with the officials. So they had him put in jail, Paul and Silas. And at midnight, they started a gospel meeting. They were singing and praying in the jailhouse. You might call it the jailhouse rock, I guess. They rocked the jailhouse. Now, the Lord did. He rocked it. And at midnight, the Lord sent an earthquake. And it loosed every man's bands. That is, the handcuffs and the chains on their hands are all loose. And the jailer thought that a first-class jailbreak had been accomplished. And it scared him almost to death. And he knew that he'd be killed by Caesar if he let the prisoners escape. So he was going to commit suicide. Paul intercepted his attempt and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for a light, came in, fell down before these prisoners. Fell down before them and asked a question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man was scared. He had a close call. He had a wake-up call. You call it a wake-up call? Man was in a car wreck one time, and he almost killed him. And he said, "Ward, I had a wake-up call." He almost died. And it takes that sometimes to shake people up. Sometimes that doesn't do any good. But sometimes it does. Sometimes a wake-up call helps people. It it helps them to understand that they need to do something in order to be saved. Well, anyway, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So he told them that faith is indispensable with salvation. Took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his household, straightway. So he sincerely asked the question of what must I do to be saved. Well, I've given you these illustrations to show you that some people ask questions because they really want to know something. And you can't find a greater question than the question of what must I do to be saved. That's one of the greatest questions you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And it was asked several times in Acts of the Apostles. Now, the second type of question is questions asked in derision, to trap somebody. Now, here in these questions in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, which was read in your hearing a few moments ago by Tim, I want to read these questions beginning with verse 15. And I'm reading from Matthew 22, verse 15. Then sent the Pharisees and took counsel how that they might entangle him in his talk. Why were they going to ask this question? To entangle him, to try to trap Jesus. They really didn't ask these questions for information. They were not sincere in asking them. All they wanted to do is whip Jesus. They wanted to whip him. And they thought they had enough clout and intelligence to do that, but they found out the hard way they couldn't handle Jesus. Jesus had the proper answer for their question. And so they sent certain people to Jesus, and they went to the disciples of the road in, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God is truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person." I think that was said sarcastically. I don't think they really believed that Jesus was not a respecter of person, and that he didn't care for any man in a special way, and that he'd always tell the truth. They really didn't believe that. That was to sort of pump him up just a little bit. We call it buttering somebody up, complimenting them. And I think they thought they were shrewd enough to get by with this. So they buttered him up, so to speak, in our Mississippi vernacular. They buttered him and said, "Lord, now we know that you just don't care for any man in a special way, and that you'll always tell the truth, and you'll do this, that, and the other. We know that. Now we got a question we want to ask." Now here's the question. It says, "What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now, there's your question. That's what we call a modified complex question. Modified because technically it has two answers. And some questions do have two answers. And this is a modified complex question. Is it scriptural to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Jesus knew how to answer that. And I want you to notice how he answered this question. They didn't ask this question sincerely. Now, Jesus answered it sincerely, truthfully, but it wasn't asking that way. And he says unto them, "Whose is the inscription? Bring me the tribute money." Well, now, let me go back to verse 18 there, though I want to read that. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness." They're wicked people. Wicked people. They weren't really asking what to do to be saved like the Pentecostans or like the jailer. That they weren't sincere. They were wicked. Wicked people. But they could ask a question. "He perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" He even called them hypocrites. They were called both wicked and hypocrites. And they were both. But they asked Jesus a question, trying to trap him. And I'm sure if you have had many discussions, people have asked you questions trying to trap you. And because that's common among a lot of people. Okay. "Then Jesus said unto them, Show me the tribute money, and they brought him a penny." Now, he did what we commonly call put them in the defensive. You know, you can learn so much from the Bible. You can learn sometimes in a conversation when somebody's trying to trap you. One of the best things in the world is to put them in the defensive. You see, if they can keep you in the defensive all the time, they've got you doing what they want to do. I heard a debate one time between a gospel preacher and another preacher. And this man was smart enough that he got the gospel preacher in the defensive and got him to doing what we commonly call in the debate chasing rabbits. In other words, he had him answering all the questions, but he didn't put the other man in the defensive. Someone says, "What are you trying to say, preacher?" "I'm trying to say Jesus did this. It's Bible. You need to learn something from this. If you're a debater, if you're a discusser, because Jesus did it. That's why it's important. Ward Hoagland didn't say it. I said Jesus did it. He put them in the defensive. He said, "Bring me, you hypocrites, bring me the tribute money." Well, they had to do something. "You bring me the tribute money." So they did. And he says, then he put them in the defensive state. He says, "Whose is the superscription there on? Whose picture is on that penny?" Well, they said, "It's Caesar's." Now he has them exactly where he wants them. Jesus has got them exactly where he wants them. You see how smart he was? I'll tell you, Jesus was the master teacher. He was the master disputer. He knew how to get the job done. And he did an excellent job with these hypocritical Pharisees. Did a masterful job with it. So now he has them. They showed him the penny. And now notice the answer. And that's why I said this is a modified, complex question. He didn't say under all circumstances you're to give tribute unto Caesar. He didn't say that. Now, if when they ask the question, "Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar?" If he'd have just said yes. Let's say that Jesus said, "Yes, yes." You know what they'd have said? They'd have said, "Well then, when Caesar tells you to do something contrary to the will of God, you're supposed to do it." So Jesus is smart enough not to fall into that trap. He didn't fall into that trap, bless your life. He didn't answer with a specific yes. Therefore, it is a modified, complex question. That's the kind of question it is. And he says, "Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, there's his answer. Did he say yes, under all circumstances, you're to pay tribute to Caesar? No. He said, under certain circumstances, you're to pay tribute unto Caesar. That's really what he said. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, if Caesar told the people to do something contrary to the will of God, as Peter said in Acts 5, he says, 5:29, he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There's the answer right there. And it's in harmony with what Jesus is teaching here. Same thing. He said, you see, the rulers told Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They said, if you do, we're going to put you in jail. We don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus. You just stop that. You stop that preaching. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. God comes before Caesar. God comes before Caesar. We live in the good old USA, and in a lot of ways the USA is going down to secularism. They're throwing God out of everything and don't want his name anywhere, and they don't want people praying in certain places. And a lot of this foolishness which is going on, which is defying God. But when the question comes about whether you obey God or obey Caesar, you're to obey God. That's how Jesus answered the question. Now, Jesus did obey Caesar in things that he could. They one time asked Jesus, are you going to pay your taxes? And he said, lest they become offended, yes, he said, I will. And he sent Peter down to the sea, and he caught a fish, and in it he found enough money to pay his taxes. I wish I could find a fish like that. It'd take a pretty good size one nowadays. His mouth would have to be pretty big because of taxation. But Jesus did pay his taxes. Indeed he did. But he didn't obey Caesar in everything. There's a limit. There's a limit to which you can be politically correct. We hear a lot about political correctness today. And a lot of that is simply Caesar's laws or the governmental laws. So Jesus here answers this question. Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? He said, yes, under certain circumstances, but not under all circumstances. He said, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. I like the way Jesus answered their question. I love the way he put them in the defensive because I learned something from that. I learned how to discuss certain subjects with certain people, especially when they are trying to trap me. And there's a difference in trying to trap somebody and in asking a sincere question. He called these people hypocrites, and he said they were wicked. That's what he called them. I just read it. Now, the next question. When they heard this, words they marveled and left him and went their way. What else could they do? Someone says, were they whipped? I'd say they were whipped. They left him and went their way. Jesus took care of that situation very well. But they're not through with him because the Sadducees saw that he had the same day came the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection, and asked him. So they ask him another question. And what is it? Well, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die and have no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were among us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also to the third and to the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, now here's our question. They gave Jesus a little lesson there about this man that had this woman married seven men. They all kicked the bucket, and she finally did. She married seven men. Now they said, Lord, here's a question we've got for you. See, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? You see, they thought that was an ironclad question. They thought that question was so difficult that no one could answer it because they didn't believe in spirits. They were the materialists of the day. That is the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they thought they had caught Jesus here in a trap. But once again, they failed, dismally failed. Now, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You do err not knowing what? You don't know your Bible. Neither do you know the power of God. Did you know that a lot of foolish questions in religion are based upon ignorance of God's law? Did you know that? That's what Jesus is saying. You don't even know your Bible. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't ask this question. Neither do you know the power of God. And that's why a lot of questions are asked today is because people just don't know their Bible. They don't know the Word of God. But that's the first thing Jesus said to them before he actually answered their question. He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, here's the answer. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but all are as angels of God in heaven. Then he goes ahead to say, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So I am the God of the living and not the dead. But now let's go back to the answer. He said, in the resurrection, there will neither be married nor given in marriage. You see, those people were so ignorant of what's going to happen after death. They thought, well, they'd have marriage ceremonies in heaven. You'd have a husband or you'd have a wife in heaven. There's going to be things in heaven we don't have on earth. They're not going to have automobiles in heaven because there won't be any need of them. Matter of fact, it's going to forever last forever, and therefore going to be any need of doctors and hospitals and all that. You won't need a hospital in heaven. You won't need any doctors. We'll be used to making a doctor in heaven because there's going to be no sickness, no heartaches, no sighing. A lot of things going to be in heaven that we have here on earth, but they're not going to be in heaven. We need to understand that. And if a person thinks that heaven's going to be like earth, he just hadn't read his Bible. He just doesn't know. He just errs not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, as Jesus said. Now, what he said here, he said, in the resurrection, they'll neither be married nor given in marriage. In other words, marriage was designed by God through Adam and Eve to be here on earth. A husband and a wife, purpose of procreation, bringing children into the world, having a family, and we cherish that here on earth. But if you think that that's going to be perpetuated to heaven, you just haven't read your Bible, because it's not going to be up there in heaven. Now, there's a lot of things about heaven I do not know, and I don't think you know, and God hasn't revealed them to us. We'll just have to wait for that. But there's some things that he has revealed, and one of them is that there won't be any marriage. Won't be any marriage in heaven. And I like what the Lord said here in closing that out about being the God of the living and not the dead. He says he's God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of the living and not the dead. So he says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. And I like that. Someone said, why, they've been dead 1,000 years. Oh, Abraham been dead, Isaac. Jesus said that they're living. The immortality of the soul, the fact that man lives beyond the confines of this life, and I insist that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're still living, and brother, you're going to live on beyond. We have a song we sing, I'll live on, I'll live on, beyond the confines of this life. And so Jesus not only answers their question, he teaches us the immortality of the soul and that we need to prepare for that great eternity and for the when we slough off this mortal coil and we stand before our Lord in judgment. And it'll be a great day if you've served the Lord diligently, and I hope if you haven't, that this will be your starting point today, that you'll come believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized like the Pentecostals, which we mentioned a few moments ago. Be added to the church and live the Christian life. You won't live a perfect life, but you lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus. You receive forgiveness of your transgressions, and one of these days, heaven will be your home. If you're here and you're subject, we hope you'll come. Shall we stand as we sing our invitation?